All right, we are on our tour of ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and we're going to stop. The bus is stopping at our third church tonight. So let's take our Bibles and turn again, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Whenever you do a series on the seven churches of Asia Minor, there is a wealth of background information, which I love. And if you know me at all, you know I have a tendency to get really involved in that, really almost to a ridiculous degree. And then I wind up frustrated because I experience this a lot, really almost every week. And that is the impossibility of absorbing and then delivering every single thing that you're able to have contact with by way of study all week. The services would be literally 2 to 3 hours long, which I'm sure no one would appreciate if we just emptied out the whole tank. And so that can't happen. And maybe there was a time when you found a subject that was fascinating and you just really dove into it and you had the same experience with respect to the scriptures. That happens to many people. Nevertheless, I'm concerned that we have to at least be able to capture the central message or the central issue that Christ was concerned about within each of these seven churches. Remember, this is what he thinks of the church. Timeless opinion that translates down through the centuries, throughout the end of this dispensation. And then when we encounter certain circumstances, our mind, will not be blank regarding one. I wonder what the Lord thinks about this. You see, we'll have something to plug into. And so a thought from the Word of God will actually minister to our mind and minister to our heart as well, so that we can deal with the issue and have God's mind on it, deal with the problem as he would if he was here. I want to challenge you to memorize seven statements, and I'll be giving them to you as we progress through each church. One little terse statement for each of these seven churches, and then you use that as a grid to carry out into life and to evaluate ministries according to a divine evaluation. You might think, well, maybe I'm too hard on these guys, or maybe I'm too soft on these guys, or I don't even really know what I should think about this. And you use this as a kind of a grid. You kind of pull it out, here's what the Lord thinks about that. For example, with the church of Ephesus, which we spent 3 weeks on, right? Ephesus, we want to look at correcting loveless orthodoxy. Loveless orthodoxy, that's almost an oxymoron, but that's what the issue is there. They're straight as an arrow theologically, but there's no love in their heart. They lost it. And so the corrective measure has to do with the resumption of the love that was there when they were first united to Christ. And then we saw last week with regard to Smyrna, we want to be mindful of comforting a suffering faithfulness. There is comfort for those that suffer because of their faithfulness to Christ, whether they're being whipped or killed or whatever the case may be, or in today even, just taking a dirty look from someone who doesn't like the fact that you're trying to live for the Lord. There is comfort for a suffering faithfulness, the Church of Smyrna. I think the thing that so impresses me in every time we study these letters, every time I do, is that there's not any of these two churches that are exactly the same. And the diversity is there for a reason. In some cases, the diversity is so enormous that we would not, I would dare say, not want to even be members of certain kinds that are described even right in chapter 2 here, if we had a choice. We wouldn't even want to darken their doors. At least I wouldn't. And that's particularly true of this third church, the Church of Pergamos. Whenever we want to cast aspersions on something, we'll call it Laodicean, or we'll call it something else. And the one that so often gets overlooked that I think deserves the most casting of aspersions, if we're going to get it right, is this Church of Pergamos. Because there was no church that was more of a mixed bag than the Church of Pergamos. Mixed bag. There were some, and I think it undoubtedly was the majority, that were to maintaining a tenacious gospel witness. They were getting it done. They were showing up. They were going out. They were witnessing in the community. And yet they're just, amazingly enough, shot through with compromise. Really a very despicable type of worldliness. So we're looking here tonight at a church that was, they were severely compromised. And consequently, their testimony, I think, more often than not, fell on deaf ears because of the inconsistency of their life with the spoken word of God. So I want to give you tonight then, before we begin, a third phrase to memorize with regard to the Church of Pergamos. All right, do you remember these so far? I hope you do. It'll help you. Ephesus, correcting loveless orthodoxy. Smyrna, comforting suffering faithfulness. And now Pergamos, confronting indiscriminate toleration. What I'm going to try to do is make the titles of each one of these the actual line that you need to memorize, or that I'm recommending that you do, and hopefully that'll be helpful to you. Now, I'm using the word confront or confrontation with regard to this one because I want you to look, first of all, at your outline and how this thing begins, how the address begins. The Lord, once again now, is going to initiate this confrontation with yet another self-description. That's completely different from the other one. Notice with me verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he, now this is an unusual thing to say to a church by way of hello, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's an interesting way to say hello, is it not? Now, what in the world are swords for? Why would the Lord mention a sword here? Swords, generally, almost always, unless you're using it as a letter opener, swords always have to do with confrontation. At least that's the case to me. You see, he has a viewpoint, the Lord Jesus does, concerning every one of these churches. And the issue for you and I is, are we willing to adjust our viewpoint to Christ's viewpoint? That was the challenge to every one of these churches, to align their thinking with his. And he's letting them know exactly what he thinks, because his is always the correct view in every and any situation. So as we begin by not just hurriedly skipping over the self-description, which is kind of a tendency of ours, isn't it? It's almost as if Christ was bodily making the rounds of these churches. But each time that he does, he changes his garb, right? He's showing up in a different set of clothes almost. In other words, he seems to be adjusting his appearance according to the particular need of each one of these churches as they're being designated. It's really a fascinating thing to behold. I mean, what would it say to us if he walked in here right now bearing a wounded lamb in his arms, let's say? The way he would look, the way if he showed up, would matter to us. But then what would it say to us if he walked in with one of those huge Arthurian Excaliburs? There would be a difference. I mean, might we expect a different review between one holding a little swaddling lamb and carrying a big Excalibur? See, friends, whether in Scripture or out of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, a sword is a weapon. And I don't think I'll get any disagreement with that, especially one with two edges. So the Lord Jesus is being depicted as brandishing a weapon. That's how he's introducing himself. And in this case, the weapon is a sword. The Apostle Paul says, obey the government because they do not bear the sword in vain. So the imagery, I think, in any scenario is always confrontational. In fact, in verse 16 of our text, the Lord threatens to fight against them unless there are some changes. And that would, of course, be in keeping with the context of confrontation. But before the Lord actually explains what their compromising situation is, what he's going to do first is reinforce the positive things that they were doing. And they were doing some positive things. So following this confrontational self-description, will you notice in the second place then, that the Lord is acknowledging the tenacity of many of the members' witness within this one local church. In fact, even in the face of potential and actual martyrdom, some in this church were getting the job done. Notice he uses phrases like, "Thou holdest fast my name." See that? He says, "You have not denied my faith." Those are good things. Now, does anyone besides me find that just a little bit unusual? I mean, beloved, he surprises us, I think, when we hear him say good things about a church that was shot through with compromise. I mean, how can he do that? I mean, doesn't that give people a false idea that maybe the thing that he's going to fault them for is really not so bad after all? I think we struggle with that very thing. I admit that I do. I mean, how come these groups seem to enjoy the Lord's blessing, and yet they have clearly, totally unscriptural practices that cannot be denied when you're comparing what they're doing with what the Bible says? In fact, the pastor may even be a best-selling author. Well, in the Lord's overall evaluation of this particular church, the church at Pergamos, he's going to take a lot of things into consideration. He's going to have it all outlined and diagnosed perfectly, as only a perfect God can. Notice he says, "I know thy works," and here's something else I know. "I know where thou dwellest." He tells them, "Not only do I know what you're doing, I know where you live. I've got your address." And he tells them, notice, "even where Satan's seat is," the word actually is throne, where the devil set his throne up. So the Lord is acknowledging here a diabolical hostility of their environment in what happened to be within Asia Minor, a capital. Pergamos was the capital of Asia Minor in one sense, okay, right there in the city of Pergamos. So these people, God started a church right smack in the middle of one of the ultimate satanic settings in the world at that time. But what was there about this particular city that warranted the Lord's mentioning of this thing? What was it that constituted a more aggravated estate of demonic atmosphere? How was Pergamos so much worse than Ephesus or Smyrna or any of these other churches? I mean, none of the other churches are designated as Satan's throne. Okay, well, let me tell you about the magnificent city of Pergamos, because I think it's apropos to our whole discussion. We started off in Ephesus. We headed about 35 miles north into Smyrna. And now tonight, we're driving about 70 miles north, even further, up the coast of Turkey. Beautiful drive along the waterfront. We headed out from Smyrna. And now we're about 15 miles inland. We go 70 miles north, all right, and then 15 miles in. That'd be in for you, okay? And you'll find yourself at ancient Pergamos. Actually, there's a city there right now, and it sounds like Pergamos. It's Bergama, which has kind of the same thought. Pergamos is not a seacoast town like the first two were. And so it was not a commercial center. What it was a political and an intellectual capital. Politically, it had been the capital of Asia Minor for three centuries. It was where all the business was done. And if you think about it, capital cities, everyone that I've ever been in has a kind of an air about it, you know. You go to Washington, D.C., and London. I've been to London. Any of the big cities of the world, Paris, you immediately notice that the architecture is even different. Everything just seems to be grander and bigger and more conspicuous than anywhere else. Well, Pergamos was that way. It sat at the base of this impressive hill that rose about 1,000 feet above the sea level plain. And it became a center for a lot of things, particularly the arts. In fact, the word Pergamos is a Greek word that means parchment. Parchment. And consequently, Pergamos became the leading manufacturer in the world producing ancient writing materials. It was home to a library of over 200,000 scrolls, and every one of them was produced by hand. Remember, there is no printing press. These are handwritten scrolls. Mark Antony had the majority of that collection purchased, and he shipped it to Egypt as a gift to Cleopatra. But it was certain that the coffers were soon filled up again with more scrolls. But you could imagine the ambiance, the atmosphere of Pergamos. Everywhere that you went, there was this feeling of history, pride of surroundings, that you were in an important place, you see. What you couldn't see was that this was the very place where the devil had set up headquarters. Just like Jesus had made Capernaum his headquarters on earth during the days of his flesh, of his public ministry, the devil set up Pergamos as his headquarters, right? Notice it's where Satan's seat is. The word is thronos, throne. And the Lord knew that this church was not simply located in a place like any other. Every place has demons, including Bremerton, by the way. Every place has demons. Pergamos was where Satan himself lived, where he had set up his throne. Somebody says, well, you know, I thought that was Las Vegas. Probably is. But the fact remains that in the first century, Satan had set up his palace in Pergamos. And on top of that hill was an Acropolis. And that was it was dotted with every conceivable kind of temple and sacrificial altar and sacred grove and green tree dedicated to some ridiculous non-existent god. And some felt that the reference to Satan's seat was the Lord's acknowledgement of the great horseshoe-shaped altar to Zeus that was arguably the most conspicuous thing on that hill there in Pergamos. It was about 90 feet square. It was quite a thing. And it actually took 30 steps to climb to get to the top. There'd be smoke pouring out of the middle of it all day long, nonstop, all day, all night. Because there was a lot of sacrifice near these fake gods going on. Okay, so that could be the case. But there was also temples. There was altars to goddesses like Athena, also called Minerva. A lot of these gods and goddesses had two or three, or some of them had four different names, right? Like Diana of the Ephesians, right? She had several different names. There was another altar to Bacchus, also known as Dionysius. All this existed in Pergamos. Perhaps the Christians called the altar of Zeus Satan's throne. Maybe they were pointing to that directly, or maybe they thought that that's what Jesus was referring to. I personally doubt it, but no doubt some, when they read the autograph for the first time, may have had that thought cross their mind. What we do know is that there were two kinds of worship that were unique to this city. That means they weren't done anywhere else. And in addition to having these various centers for the worship of these gods, Pergamos was the Asian center for the worship of one in particular that we are familiar with, whether we realize it or not. And the god I'm speaking of is the snake god, Asclepius. Asclepius. Now, let's talk about him for a second, because he becomes important. What were the effects of that particular pagan deity? It's hard to say, Asclepius. Well, he was the god of healing, which is always popular, regardless of where you're living in the earth. And the shrines that were dedicated to this snake deity were basically the equivalent of the hospitals, if there was such a thing, in the ancient world. These things attracted people from all over the world. They came to learn at their schools. They came to be ministered to by their satanic priests. They even would attend the theater in that god's name. Asclepius had a symbol that wasn't just true for Pergamos, it was international. It became world-renowned, and that was of a serpent that was coiled around a rod, around a staff. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's because you have seen that very symbol, no doubt, hundreds of times, and you can identify it as the official symbol of the AMA, the American Medical Association, specifically, and of the medical profession generally, you see. Here was a coin. Hang on a second. What you're looking at there is a coin with, you can see the snake winding around the staff of this goddess, so they would often merge their gods, okay? Here is a sculpture of Asclepius himself, and you can see the snake winding up around the god's staff. All right, that became the international symbol of healing. And of doctoring, if you please. And so that's true even today in our circles. This is where we get this kind of imagery from, as far back as that. So you can see how it made quite a big impression. The average person that goes to the doctor or sees that symbol on the walls or on the letterhead or on a prescription bottle, most people don't really know the origin of that symbolism. In fact, I wonder how many of the doctors even understand where the thing came from and the ramifications of the ancient association with this god Asclepius. But in the first century, if you had any kind of an ailment, you would come to the temple of Asclepius. You didn't go to Zeus or Minerva or anybody else. You went straight there. And during the day, there would be the feeding of the snakes that would take place. It was a ritual worship. They had this pit full of, just loaded with literally hundreds of different snakes. And you then, in your illness, you would spend the night in the total darkness of one of these temples where all of these non-poisonous snakes were just allowed to roam free. They just had free reign, just like the Hindus in India allow rats to walk all over everywhere. There's no extermination or anything. But if you were touched by one of these snakes, then it was thought that Asclepius himself had seen fit to show favor to you, and you were subsequently considered to have either been cured on the spot or you would be cured sometime in the near future. So this was a disgusting cult that had a grip on the minds of these people. So strongly, in fact, that it hardly even mattered that the famous Galen had been born in Pergamos. Who is Galen? Well, Hippocrates is the father of modern medicine. But second to Hippocrates in fame and in importance is this man Galen, the Pergamite. He's actually born and raised in Pergamos. The two leading physicians in the world. Number two was from this town. But the Asclepius cult exceeded him in popularity and, of course, eventually made its way literally all around the world, even into the United States of America. Anyway, the German government actually honored the work of some German archaeologists, and they did that by having large portions of the remains of this thing transported to Berlin, where it now sits in a museum called the Pergamum. This is actually true. In fact, if I could interview Brother Brutkel, no doubt he would be aware of this museum. And I'd bet dollars to donuts that he's probably been in it and went to see some of the artifacts that are in there. Now, I don't know if this is what the Lord means when he mentions the residence of his people as being where Satan's seat is. But this certainly was a major part of the diabolical environment that was concomitant with the city of Pergamos. And it's enough for us to know that that God does say this about some places. And if we play word associations, you'll understand what I mean. If I say the word Mecca, what comes to your mind immediately? You immediately make some kind of an association with Islam, okay? If I say Reno, what comes to your mind? Something good? I don't think so. There are places in the earth that are associated with evil. In that day, Pergamos was arguably number one. And these are hard places to be steadfast in if you're a Christian because of the overwhelming intensity of the satanic atmosphere. And it should help us to understand why it's so hard to have a really genuine, spirit-filled, obedient Christian church in the year 2020 anywhere west of the Mississippi, especially in the realm of Seattle. This is an evil, 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 evil place. It's extremely difficult to have people escape the grip of Satan from living in a place like this, beautiful as it is. It's what you can't see that's destroying the citizenry of Kitsap County, of King County, and sending multitudes to hell with hardly any witness to offset it. So that's why the Lord says, I know not only the conditions of which you live, but also that there is still a remnant there that hold fast my name and has not denied my faith. That's an amazing statement considering where they were, because it was difficult. I mean, it's hard to maintain a genuine Christian faith in a totally polytheistic, satanic place like that. But the Lord even names one outstanding example. See, it's not that, it's that within this crowd that was basically messing up, there were bright lights that were shining, you see. And the Lord mentions them first. One particular one named Antipas. Antipas, the word pos, is all or everything. Anti is against. And so they probably nicknamed this guy, you're against everyone. you get the picture? He called it like he saw it, and they named him Antipas. So the church probably gave him that name, which is actually a name of honor. Now notice the amazing description of this man whose name has been preserved for all time. We know his name, and then you have a kind of a subscript regarding him. He's called a faithful martyr. In fact, notice he's my faithful martyr. In fact, the my in the original occurs before both of those words. He's my martyr, my faithful one. That's the way it reads in the Textus Receptus. And he died because of his faithfulness, because of his witness. But the thing that's so touching and so powerful about this statement is that this is exactly the way the Lord Jesus is described in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he's called the faithful witness, you see. So he has a title akin to the Lord's himself. So here's this man, Antipas, faithful to Christ to the point of death in a very, very hostile environment that obviously cost him his life, because he actually stood against evil. He was so well known that nothing else needed to even be said of him except that he was slain among you. In other words, everybody would know who he's talking about. So how did he die? Did he face a mob like Stephen? I mean, we really have no idea. I mean, was he arraigned by a Roman official? Probably. And we really don't know. We really can't say. One Roman official that was alive at this time was one of the Pliny the Younger, just 10 years after the Revelation was written, about 105 AD. He wrote to Emperor Trajan explaining how he deals with Christians. And I'm quoting Pliny the Younger. Quote, "This is the course I have adopted. I ask them if they are of the way. If they admit it, I repeat the question. If there is need for a third statement, it is the threat of capital punishment. If they still persist, I then sentence them to death because of their inflexible obstinacy and they must be punished. However, I discharge those who are willing to curse this Christ because it is said that genuine Christians are unable to do that." And undoubtedly where he's getting that from is people like this Antipas, who at the threat of the point of a sword, preferred death to disowning the Lord. An amazing window into aspects of first century Christianity. It's just like Apollyon said to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, "Here I will spill your blood." But Antipas this historic, real figure and member of the Church of Pergamos, was tenacious in holding fast the name of the Lord Jesus in that horrendous environment when he would have had every opportunity to compromise his witness like the majority of that church did. But not everybody in Pergamos was an Antipas. And because that was true, you'll notice that verse 14 begins with a but. And that but completely changes the whole course of the letter. The letter just takes a quick zoom, nosedive, right from the accolade down to the cellar. And that takes us then to the third point, where the Lord exposes these people as those who nevertheless were very tolerant of destructive doctrines and practices. Verses 14 and 15. Notice how he begins the evaluation. He says, "But I have a few things against thee." It almost sounds like what the Lord said to the Ephesians, except it wasn't exactly the same way. Right? To the Ephesians, he said, "I have somewhat against thee." There was just one issue there. But evidently, the list against Pergamos had grown. And the Lord's problem with them is their compromised testimony as a result of the toleration of false teaching accompanied, and it always is, accompanied by lascivious living. Your theology allows you to live the way you live. And there are right to this day churches that are holding to historic Christianity. And they're actually getting the message out, and yet they will tolerate, many of them in that local assembly will tolerate right in their midst horrific teaching, lascivious living, because it infiltrated the fellowship and it would potentially destroy them altogether unless they deal with it. The watchword, if time goes on and the Lord tarries and the rapture doesn't happen for a while, what will be known about this element, this part of time of church history? What will we be known for? I don't think it'll be all that good. I really don't. We tolerate a whole lot of things today, and we do it so that we will not be an offense to anyone. God forbid that someone should be offended. But we would do well to listen, all right? So he's going to pinpoint now exactly what some of these problems, he's going to highlight the main problems. First, he mentions the doctrine of Balaam, which had infiltrated the teaching ranks of the Church of Pergamos. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, let's do an exercise, all right? I'm going to ask you to work a little bit here. Let's go to Numbers 22. And in Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25, in those four chapters, you have an account of this man. Balaam, written up also in the book of Jude, by the way, and 2 Peter, Balaam is one of those figures that crops up occasionally in the Old Testament, whose reception of the revelation of God is a story that's been untold, really. You almost want to applaud Balaam, at least I do. But then you realize the whole story prevents that. The fascinating thing about this really supernaturally gifted Gentile was that he absolutely, adamantly, at least initially, insisted on giving God's message and God's message alone. He insisted on delivering a message exactly the way God had given it to him. Would God, pastors today would do the same thing. But you'll recall how he was called by Balak. Remember who Balak was? The king of Moab. And he's called by Balak, Balaam is, to curse Israel. Now, initially, when Balak's messengers came and promised him great honor and great wealth, Balaam's response is unbelievable. Look at chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 18. Now, this is Balaam talking. He says, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." He sounds like Ezra. I mean, perhaps you'll recall how God told him not to go. I mean, nevertheless, the offer is renewed. And that leads to the whole incident with the donkey. Remember the donkey and the accompanying rebuke? He starts whipping the donkey, remember? Well, when he finally makes it into Balak's presence, this Moabite king starts chiding him. Where were you, right? Why'd you wait so long? And Balaam's response again, look at verse 38. This is important to see this. Have I now any power to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I will speak. Wow. So Balak takes him to a high place, shows him the people of Israel, and then turns him loose to utter these curses. But instead of cursing, of course, Balaam's mouth is open, but the only thing that comes out is blessing. And now the Moabite Balak is furious. But once again, all Balaam can answer, look at it, chapter 23, verse 12. Must I take heed to speak not that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? All right, so Balak takes Balaam over to a different place from where he can look over the people. Maybe he can curse from there. But once again, he opens his mouth. The only thing that comes out is blessing. And now Balak, in complete frustration, says, look, don't bless them or curse them. Numbers 23, verse 26. What's Balaam going to say to that? But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. And Balak now, he's just ready to kill somebody. You know, he says, you know, Balaam, my intention was to promote you to honor, but the Lord has kept you back from honor. But still, notice this, Numbers 24. Follow this with your eyes. Verse 12, Numbers 24, 12. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Now, friends, have you been following with me? If you have, you would have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears that that is now the fifth time, five times, that Balaam says, the only thing I'm saying is what the God of glory has told me to say. Five times. Amazing. I mean, that's what any real preacher will do. But the story of Balaam, unfortunately, has a whole other component to it. I mean, if his story just ended there, he would get the MVP of preachers. What does this guy do in private? Well, that's a horse of a different color. I mean, the story in Numbers continues with the account, and you know the story, of how Israel is subsequently seduced by the women of Moab. And that ultimately leads to rampant idolatry. So the devil is making his attack. It's not a frontal attack. It's not a charge. It's not that, all right? He doesn't come in as a roaring lion this time. He slithers in the back door and leads these people astray, just like a deceiving serpent would, through a prophet that was none of God's, a prophet for profit, who, as it turns out, was running a wholesale business in divine favors. If you can't curse them, corrupt them. So by the time you get to Numbers 25, Balaam kind of disappears off the scene. There's no mention of him at all. But in Numbers 31 and verse 16, we find out that he had counseled Balak that Israel would forfeit God's protection if he could induce these people to idol worship. And so now it's left to Israel to face the horrific consequences of allowing themselves to be seduced by this false doctrine. And the result of this incident at a place called Baal Peor was the death of thousands of people. Their death. In fact, Peter, in his second epistle, in chapter 2, verse 14, says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Peter's remarking on this very incident years and years after the fact. And so does Jude. So what exactly was it that the Lord had against this crowd at Pergamos? I said all that to say this now. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. There were people in the church that were carrying this spirit on in the house of God, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, friends, the fault of the church as a whole was not adherence to the doctrine of Balaam. All right, it was indifference and I don't care attitude toward those within the church that were in sympathy with it. They just tolerated it to happen. And the sin of these people was the toleration of the promotion of evil right in the pew. Not outside, in the pew. They were being taught to aggressively eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication with women, and vice versa. Now somebody says, I thought that was a Romans 14 issue, this eating meat sacrificed to idols. Isn't that part of the weak brother, strong brother argument? Well, yes, it is. And the Apostle Paul encouraged to the strong brother abstinence, so that others would not be, the weak brother would not be destroyed by your liberty, you see. The encouragement in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 is abstinence, not indulgence. And so you had all kinds of weak brethren in that church falling left and right. And any time a group in a church promotes indulgence in all things and start crying the liberty card, playing the liberty card, what they're actually doing is they're setting a trap for others in the church to defile their conscience. And that's what was happening on a large scale in the church of Pergamos. And they did it by encouraging many of the constituents there with this philosophy: anything goes because we're under grace. That's exactly what was happening. Exactly. That's where the doctrine of Balaam led. Mentality, that kind of mentality toward the Christian life, because after all, grace covers a multitude of sins. So what happens is that just as the women of Moab were deliberately thrown in the way of these unsuspecting people of ancient Israel, causing their downfall and their deaths, so this doctrine of Balaam, which translates today into calling people with standards of living legalists, and instead promoting a do-whatever-you-please mentality that actually destroys people's Christian lives and testimony. You've heard the name Josh McDowell. He wrote a lot of books. He's a prolific author. He wrote one called Making Right Choices. And I always consider him an example of how far gone the Christianity of this generation is, really. In this book, Making Right Choices, he tells, McDowell does, of how he took his 13-year-old daughter to a sexually violent R-rated movie with rape scenes in it to teach his 13-year-old daughter truth. That's how polluted the contemporary church is. Christian leaders are doing this. Fuller Theological Seminary, which is still the largest seminary in America, holds film festivals that show movies worse than that. And quoting from their writing, as a means of stimulating and challenging our individual praying, thinking, feeling, and doing. You're just totally gone. I coin a phrase, that's Pergamism. That's what that is. And if that weren't enough, the Lord, he's going to nail him on that and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we've seen before, haven't we? You'll recall that there were some of these Nicolaitan worshipers at Ephesus. So let me remind you that the Lord said that this is what I hate. The Lord Jesus said he hates something? How unchristian. I think we are extremely soft on the fact that there are definitely things that the God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, hates. It says it right in the text. He hates things that the church today condones. That's right. Have you ever noticed what the Savior says about people that promote things that he hates? What he's ultimately saying is that they're lost. You ought to see the names. Every time, take out your Strong's, look up the word hate, trace the places where the Lord is using the word, and then see the names that he calls the people that are promoting the things he hates. I'll tell you some of them. Dogs, wolves, deceitful workers, ministers of Satan, deceivers, liars, evildoers. Those are King James words. Spoken by the Lord. Friends, none of these can be attributed to a saved person. If you have the mind of Christ, you will hate what he hates. Now, can that be Christian? To hate something? It depends what your attitude is. It really does. Because you can be you can hate something with a horrible attitude, and it will be sin. You see. But I think hate is actually a big part of the Christian life. You got to be kidding me. Do you think hate is a big part of the Christian life? Yes, I do. Do you hate the teachings of Islam? Yes or no?
Yes, sir.
How about Buddhism? Do you hate Hinduism? How about Romanism? You hate that? I guarantee if you grew up in it, you'd hate it. How about the Jehovah's Witness, false witnesses? You hate that? How about apostate Protestantism? How about Lutheranism, where people go to hell all the time? I just met a bunch this last week. No gospel, no nothing. I thought it was really interesting. I remember when I was a public high school teacher in the state of Texas, there was a bunch of people that were on my case night and day to join the NEA. You know what the NEA is? The National Education Association. One of the most liberal, horrendous organizations in America. And even as a lost 24-year-old Texas high school teacher, I refused to join it. And man, did I take heat from that. The NEA issued a public censure of Franklin Graham, who's nobody's separatist fundamentalist, for speaking against the teachings of Islam. So this is the spirit of accommodationism that is so Pergamanian. It used to be that seminaries would conduct classes on how to refute these things. There would actually be seminars or classes on how to refute them. I don't think anybody ever dreamed that we would ever have to defend from evangelicals. But that's probably where we're at today. That's the state of where we're at right now. The average churchgoer in America lives a life that is so utterly worldly, so completely careless, that it's many times impossible to tell the difference between people that say that they're Christians and those that are not. It's impossible to tell the difference. That brings us fourthly to the Lord. He gives a directive and a promise in verses 16 and 17. Now, what is the directive? Now, friends, remember, this is Jesus speaking, all right? This is not your fundamentalist right-wing pastor. The directive is repent or else. Change your mind. That's what repent means. That's the command. So, friends, the whole issue here is one of ideology. The Lord is dealing with a certain mentality that says that, you know, if sin and bad theology creep into the church, who cares? No big deal. Behind every aberrant practice is an aberrant theology. We need to have our minds changed by the Word of God. We cannot tolerate teaching by anybody that leads to looseness about either paganism or about their moral practice. So what is needed in church, God knows is needed in these schools, at home, on mission boards, is to think Christ's thoughts about teachings that come under the guise of Christian liberty. Like, pay attention to verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions. What does that mean? Does that mean be a legalist? It means hold to the body of beliefs of the faith once delivered to the saints. That's all it means. And by the way, when the apostles were with these people, they recommended some practices that would go and uphold that. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word, that's the hearing of the ear, or our epistle, that's the reading of the printed ink. Now, what do you do if somebody refuses? This person's in church. They say, you got to be kidding me. I ain't doing that. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother, that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And this is what evangelicalism absolutely refuses to do. But Christ says, if you do, there's a promise. And really, when he makes a promise to one church, it's really appropriate for all the churches at any time in this dispensation. Okay, here's the promise. Look at verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. What an amazing promise. He's going to give us a rock and a new name that no one will understand or know except us and Christ. You talk about a personal blessing. So what an amazing, is that not an amazing promise? Hidden manna and white stones. Now, let's just talk about that for a second and we'll be done. If something is hidden, then we don't know about it now, but the blessings of it are going to be revealed later on. So I'll just take for granted that we know what the ancient manna was, right? We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. There had to have been a connection between that pot of manna that was kept hidden inside that ark, which I can't prove it. It's just my personal opinion. I'll always tell you when it is, but I think that original manna is in heaven right now, based on Revelation 11:19. And Christ, who is the real manna from heaven, right? The earthly bread just being a type. Anyway, we now experience a personal relationship and a fellowship with the Lord by faith, but the full expression of that experience is not going to be completely known until we're with him. It's just another part of the glory of getting this new body, of being involved in the rapture or the resurrection, whichever one comes first for us, you see. And when he does return, the full expression of the bread of life will no longer be hidden. Right? It's going to be like the kind of a nourishment that you can't even get from reading your Bible, because the actual real thing will be right on you. But that brings me to this white stone. What in the world is it? Well, stones were used all over the ancient Near East to render verdicts, and usually white meant acquittal, not guilty. And black meant condemnation, you are guilty. But our text really doesn't make that kind of comparison. Some say it has to do with the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest, which is pure conjecture, because not one of those stones was white. So that's wrong. So what connection would these first century people have made? Well, when the Roman Empire gave out free doles of bread and free admission to entertainment, the tickets were often in the form of some kind of a white stone that had etched on it the person's name that gave the ticket. So you can get in on the authority of the person whose name is on this stone, you see. In fact, initiates into the Asclepius cult were given a white stone as an entry ticket. But since this hidden manna likely also implies participation in a future feast, namely the marriage supper of the Lamb, or enjoying the blessings of fellowship forever with Christ, I think that it's at least possible that the white stone implies our entry ticket into the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, it's just a guess. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but I think it's a good guess. And the new name will not be new with reference to time. It's going to be new in quality and in its essential nature. It'll be a name that will reveal to you the nature of the eternal relationship and fellowship of the overcomer with Christ and his promises. It'll be a precious thing for the rest of eternity to you, that Christ will have a pet name just for you. It's an amazing, the promise is absolutely, absolutely amazing. I mean, just, you know. In fact, the whole letter here to the Church of Pergamos is, I find it amazing. Timeless. Absolutely timeless. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your word here tonight. Thank you for these people. I pray your blessings on them. And Lord, help us as we continue with the evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.